This is a Montbold Christian Fellowship sermon podcast. We hope you find this message enjoyable and inspiring.
Well, today's word is another encouragement the Lord has given me for the church. Next Sunday, as you've heard, we're going to be blessed to have Jeremiah Yap share with us. There's a church camp the following week, and that will be no doubt absolutely awesome. There will be a service here as well with Frank taking the lead there. And then the following week, I want to share a word about the coming of the King, and that's in two parts. And the first part is going to be according to Scripture, so it's going to be like a teaching word. What does the Scripture say about this? And the second part is, how do we apply it to be ready? Hey, what do we do? Well, we certainly don't sit and twiddle our thumbs and have cups of teas until he comes. But there'll be more of that later. Anyway, today is about something else. I don't know if you've noticed, but I've noticed that I think that thing called AFL is beginning to rise again. It's determined. And I've noticed that a lot of people go to the football because they follow a particular team. But they aren't necessarily members of the club, and they're certainly not players. They are supporters and spectators. And spectators go to events simply to watch for the outcome and hopefully get a good feeling at the end. They don't contribute to the success on the field except through shouting, though they may at times make some sort of final financial donation like entrance fees, membership fees, food, drinks, some even bets. And they are there, but they're on the periphery. They are boundary people. They are fence straddlers. Spectators just wait for the success of other people's endeavours. They bask in the glory of other people's efforts. And if the outcomes don't suit them, they go home. And sometimes they even swap their allegiances. Some even change church. And that's the sense some Christians have about church in the kingdom of God. They spectate and they watch and they wait for the outcome so they can say, I was there. But they don't necessarily contribute to the success. They don't play their part in the team and they often leave for what they think is something better elsewhere. And that's when sheep become giraffes. But it never seems to work out, does it? And they don't realise that God plants them in a church where he wants them to be, not where they would prefer, perhaps, to be. So my first word of encouragement today is don't just go to church. As important as that is, be the church. Be the church wherever God places you. Be the church. I want to read to you Isaiah 41, 8 to 12, and I brought my Bible up onto the lectern today because I want to encourage you to bring your Bibles to church. You know, you want your neighbours to know where you're going. And they'll be watching you, and if you're carrying a Bible, they'll know that's where you're off to. But if you just get in the car, they've got no idea. But bring your Bible. It's good to read. I know there are lots of handy instruments today and little phones. But yeah, that's good. It's got the Bible in it. That's great. But I have been in churches where people have been playing games as well. It's very hard to do that with one of these. So bring it. Let me read to you from Isaiah 41 and verses 8 to 12. This is one of my personal life passages of Scripture. I can't recount the number of times that this passage has blessed me, reassured me, proved absolutely true to me. When Lynn and I have been at wit's end, you know, somebody will come along and say this verse to us or these couple of verses and it really blesses us. So here we go. But thou Israel, now Israel, according to Acts 7:38, is the church in the wilderness. So I don't mind if you say, but thou church. Okay, God's speaking very personally here. It was a true church in the wilderness, just as we are a true church. It says, You are my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Well, we're that seed. We're that seed, folks. Verse 9, that whom I have taken from the ends of the earth. And I noticed just listening and at the luncheon at Iris's last Tuesday afternoon, there were people from lots of different backgrounds and nations, and this church has a lot. And I want to tell you, you're not here accidentally. God has chosen you. I've taken from the ends of the earth and called you. You have been called from the chief men thereof and said unto you, you are my servant. I have chosen you, not cast you away. Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them, and shalt not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. The scope of these verses is to silence the fears and encourage the faith of God's family in their distresses. And all those that faithfully serve God through patience and comfort of the Scripture have got good reason to hope. We have great cause to hope. And this passage is addressed to Israel as a single person in the grammatically way it's constructed, so that it might be more easily and readily accommodated by an individual Israelite. It's applied to the nation, but it's spoken in the singular. And God is speaking to each one of them, because often the individual is lost in the crowd. So when you read this, read it as God speaking directly to you. Fear thou not. God's commanded us. You are not to fear. And he didn't say that once. In fact, I've counted 62 times God said this to us in the Scriptures. Let no one here fear anything of the future of this church or yourself, because God is telling you singularly, individually, fear not. Fear not. Doesn't mean that threats and strife won't raise their ugly heads, but it does mean don't you fear the threats of the enemy. Don't you fear and don't you doubt the promises of God, because they are yes and amen. Don't you fear, you will not perish in any afflictions, and don't you fear, you shall be delivered by your God. It's against the mind of God that his people should be timorous or a frightened people. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's what God has given us. To suppress your fear, this is what God assures you. You may depend upon his presence with you as your God, and a God who is all sufficient for you in the worst of times. He lets us, who are the heirs of promise, know the immutability of his counsel and how desirous he is to make you and me relaxed in his presence. He's God. He's created the heavens and the earth, and we ought never to forget that. But we can come boldly into his presence because we are sons. We are of the house, of the family. Wow. I can depend upon his presence. Wow. Because he's my God. Are you weak? God says, I'll strengthen you. Are you destitute of friends? Well, I will help you in the time of need. Are you ready to sink? Are you ready to fall? I'll uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. So God will take us by the hand as our guide to lead us in his way. And he'll help us when we are fallen, or he will prevent our falls even. When we are weak, he holds us up. Wavering, he'll fix us. Trembling, he'll encourage us. He will silence our fears, and he says it again and again and again in his word. Those thumping big angels that flopped out in front of the shepherds and of Mary, the first thing they said was, "Fear not." Bit late. But fear not. God says he will go even further. He will by his Spirit speak directly into our hearts and make us to hear his assurances so we will be helped. He will speak to us. You'll not just read these words, you will feel and sense these words in your heart of hearts through the Spirit. Second point I want to make on that is, your enemies, my enemies, they may be formidable, they may be insolent, they may be severe, yet the day is coming when God will reckon with them and we shall triumph over them. God leaves us in victory, in triumphal procession, the Bible tells us. They are in our present world, or there are in our present world, those who actually hate the church. They're incensed against God's people, and on your news, you will see it every night. They strive with us, Isaiah 41:11. That war against us, Isaiah 41:12. They hate us, they seek our ruin, and are continually picking quarrels with us. We need to be praying for our prime minister at the moment, because he is going to be such a huge target for the enemy. And if he can bring him down as a Christian, then it's going to be a long time before we see somebody of his like at the helm. But let not God's people be incensed at them. We're not to strive with them. We're not to render evil for evil. We've got to wait God's time and believe. The Bible says they shall be as nothing before the justice and the power of God. When God comes to deal with his proud enemies, he makes nothing of them. Or they shall be brought to nothing is the meaning. They shall be as if they had never been. Isn't that awesome? We are becoming a terror to the enemy who has tried to terrorize us. I think the enemy thought he had a victory, but Monbulk's still here, still worshipping, still praying, still pressing on, still believing, still hoping. And victory will turn them upside down as they run away. The church, and I believe this church, will be advanced by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of his Holy Spirit, from our lower state. And we will be made as formidable as the enemy has been despicable. I will help thee, says the Lord. He keeps telling us, I will help thee. We don't have to do it on our own. And it is the honour of God to help the weak. He will help us because he's our Redeemer. Christ is the Redeemer, and from him is our help found. We are an instrument, a tool in God's hand that he is pleased to make use of. And we are an instrument of God's making. We are the bride of his Son who died for us. That includes me. So if I can be the bride of Christ, ladies, you can be a son of God. That's our God. The kingdoms of this earth and the church will never be overcome by the enemy, because Jesus, the kingdom of God, I should have said, and this church, because God is for us. The church is his instrument in the world, his last instrument, his eternal instrument, if you read the New Testament. And God does this not because of us, but because of Jesus. Could everybody say with me, 24/7, 365?
24/7, 365.
Now, if you're today, just write that down in your Bible. 24/7, 365 days of the year, God is with us. He takes not one single day off. When you're having a low day, it's not his day off. He's waiting for you to tune in. He's there. He's waiting for us. Fear thou not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. So God keeps repeating to us these tender assurances to his own people then and now. And at this time of the reading, they were captives in Babylon. That's where they were. They were poor and they were needy. They were surrounded by strong and crafty foes against whom they were as powerless as a termite, as a worm. But no height, however precipitous or depth, however profound, could separate them from him. Romans 8:35 to 39. Heart and flesh might fail, but the Lord would strengthen them. Difficulties might appear insurmountable, but the Lord would help them up. And God does even more. He takes his people, weak as worms, and he makes them, according to Scripture, as if they were sharp threshing instruments with real teeth that made chaff out of the enemy. So, we are champions, and the enemy is our breakfast. You know, that's the diet. That's the breakfast of champions. We are not spectators. We are participators in the kingdom of God. And that's the power of your prayer life right there. And our Lord does it for us 24/7, 365, all the time, not one day off. I'm hoping against hope and believing in all that I have that church, we will understand what God is saying to us in these scriptures, because he's saying, I will make something of you. I will. I will accomplish this. I will do it. The Hebrew speaks of God's and Abraham's relationship. And if you look through the scriptures, when you look at Solomon and his writings, you know, loving me, my lover, and when you look at Abraham, you see in 2 Chronicles 27, it says that he is God's friend. And then in the New Testament, in James 2:23, it's such an important message that he relays it again. And he was called, that's Abraham, the friend of God. Isn't that awesome? And that honourable appellation that Abraham deserved by a life of piety and by habitually submitting himself to the will of God. I mean, I don't know anyone that would wake up one morning and say, I've heard God and he's told us to leave where we live in all the luxury and everything we've got, and we're going to have camel's breath for the next few years and sand in every crevice of your body, and it's God's will for us and we're going to leave here and go somewhere else. But he did. He did. And God said, that is faith right there. Wow. The idea in that verse is that as the Israelites were the descendants of his friend, God deemed himself bound to protect and deliver them according to his promises. And that's one of the many instances where the divine favour is manifested to descendants in consequence of the piety and prayers of their ancestors. How many are here because grandma or grandpa prayed for you? Yeah? Look at this. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? God extends that favour. God is with those who love him, it says in Deuteronomy 7, 9, 1 Chronicles 16, 15, Psalm 105, verse 8, for 1,000 generations. He's with us for those that love him. I'm praying that for my family until Jesus comes again. Not one of those darling little children has got any hope. Any hope. They're God's. I've claimed them. That's who they are. And they're not moving from our territory. Not at all. The New Testament tells us that we are the descendants of Abraham through faith, because God treasures faith more than he treasures bloodlines. God grants us his favour as Abraham's descendants and as the bride of his son Jesus Christ. We get a double whammy of favour because of our ancestry in the faith. I think that applies to people like Kevin Connor. I've been so extra blessed because of what that man has taught. And just like his covenant with Abraham and Israel, we, the people of the church today, are God's representative in this world. According to Romans 9:6-8, it says, not as though the word of God had taken no effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, and neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. We're we're there. That's what Paul teaches us clearly. Hebrews 2:16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. So Jesus, when he came to be with us, didn't take on the nature of angels. He didn't take on anything other than the seed of Abraham. He took human nature upon himself. And Paul says the reason Jesus took on the seed of Abraham rather than the seed of Adam was that Adam's line was physical and corrupted. So Jesus took on the seed of Abraham because the promise was made to Abraham and comes down the spiritual line to us through faith. Through faith. We are a people of faith. We have every right to believe everything that God has told us and shown us. You know, when Israel failed, when they turned to idols, when they admired and loved other worldly things, God in his grace allowed them to suffer the consequence of their actions. And God permitted Israel to be sent away into exile and captivity, and that pattern's repeated many times throughout the Old Testament. But God was not punishing them. He was allowing them their free will, and he was allowing them to follow their inclination so that they would come to a place where they would repent and turn back to the living God. And every time they did, God took them back, restored them, forgave them. God's chosen people would forsake him. They'd go through a period of oppression. They would come to their senses and they would repent. And that cycle is repeated and repeated. And it's a great expression of our free will, but it's a greater expression of the ultimate principle of loving God, that when we repent, we come back. Now, one of the most wonderful words in the Bible, if you believe it or not, is that word repentance. But so many of us hate that word. We don't think of it as a beautiful word because it also has a connotation of guilt. And guilty isn't a pretty word. But it's really God pouring out his love and grace and mercy upon us. It's awesome that God in his mercy allows us that wonderful opportunity of repentance so that he can forgive through the grace that he has towards us. You know, we do a lot of things with guilt. We can't get rid of it because guilt is what's ordained or ascribed to us by God. We've sinned, it's guilt. We try the numbers method. Okay, I did two bad things today, I'll do two good things tomorrow. Or, you know, I cheated on my tax, I'm feeling guilty. I'll write a letter to the tax commissioner and say, here's a check, anonymous, and it's for half of what I owe you. And if this doesn't get rid of my guilt, I'll send you another one. And we try all sorts of ways to alleviate our guilt, but we can't, because the only one that can get rid of that guilt is God when we come to repentance and receive his forgiveness and he restores us back into his heart, into his place. The Greek word repentance has that sense of to think differently or to reconsider as an afterthought. One changes one's mind for the better. It's to be headed in one direction and stop, rethink and turn 180 degrees. You know, Kitchen Nightmares is a reality television show where Chef Gordon Ramsay is invited by the owners to spend a week with a restaurant in an attempt to revive the business and exercise too much freedom of poor expression. So I don't watch it. And the first thing that Ramsay does is order three or four items from the restaurant's menu. And most often the food is terrible. It's overcooked, it's greasy. I've seen him on one episode, or one short of an episode, take his hand and squeeze the grease out of the food. He will ask them, is this fresh seafood? And they'll say, yes, it was fresh frozen and we thawed it in the microwave. The restaurant owner and the restaurant cooks are shocked when Ramsay sends the food back and they say, we love our food. They're shocked and offended that Ramsay has insulted their food. The restaurant's failing, the seats are empty, they're losing $4,000 or $5,000 a week, but the owner and cooks think they have the best food in town. Earth to church. There are so many Christians who think the same way about their lives, about their conduct and about their habits. They're going down the gurgler thinking they know it all and have the best methods. They refuse to self-discipline themselves and they put into practice the excellent counsel of God that's given to them not. Sometimes it takes Ramsay going through the refrigerators, throwing out all that old freezer-burnt food, stale and mouldy bread, rotten vegetables, and he'll say, "How long's that been in there? Would you eat that? No? Then why would you serve that to your guests?" And sometimes pastors have to be like Gordon Ramsay because sometimes we need a spiritual enema to flush out the rubbish that we sometimes willingly ingest. Ramsay asks them to take one more test question. "If this is so good, yet you're losing money and going broke, how has that been working for you? How's that been working for you?" And so there's finally a moment of illumination when they begin to think differently and they begin to reconsider on second thought, maybe the food isn't the greatest. There might be a stuffed animal's head with its innards falling out on the wall, or a gnome sitting on the counter, or one of those little cats. Maybe the service and decor are not aesthetically pleasing. Maybe the ambience is not what they thought. Maybe the cracked mirror and the dirty toilets don't attract repeat custom. It's the same thing with people you meet every day. Sometimes their life is a wreck, their finances are upside down, their relationships are broken. And when you ask them if they've been putting Jesus first in their life, they get shocked. "How dare you ask me that question, Pastor?" They're offended. "What right have you got to ask me that?" Every right. Sometimes they're even insulted. But when you ask them to take that test question, without Jesus in your life, how has that been working out for you? How good has it been, really? There's no promise that the minute you repent, become a Christian or turn back to Christ, that everything is going to turn into a bed of roses. If it took you 10 years to get in a mess, it really will be a miracle if you're out of it in one day. The longer you put it off, though, the less likely you will succeed and overcome. But the Bible does say, don't be afraid. I am with you. Don't be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. There's something about knowing that God is with you and with me 24/7, 365. Can we say that again? 24/7, 365. And every 4 years, 366. There's something about knowing that that encourages me. A change has to take place within me. Because, you know, Jesus demands lordship of everything in our life. If there is something in your life that you're not ready to give up, then Jesus warns us that we're not going to be received into the kingdom of heaven. He's either Lord or he's nothing to you. So don't try to just do it part way because it'll never work. And the most miserable people I've ever met in my entire ministry are people who straddle the fence. And that term means no commitment to either position. I want to be in the church, but I love the world. I want to sing and praise, but I want to gamble and bet. I want to have the Lord, but I want to have his car. And they just straddle the fence all the time. There's no joy in that. Don't say, I'll give up some of my sins, but I'm going to hang on to the ones I really like. Doesn't work. Finding peace with God is not only knowing that God is on the job 24/7, 365, but that you've made a commitment to him for 24/7, 365 as well. When you're in that place of part-time Christian spectator, nothing is ever going to work out or go your way because Christianity requires us to have that commitment to Jesus 24/7, 365. And I might slip, but he says he will pick me up again and I'll go on. And 24/7, 365, no days off. No days off in the faith. We can't say, I'm having a day off because I want to sin. You know, just remember, if you do that, where you're taking Jesus, because through the Holy Spirit, he's with you. What are you joining him to? if you are committed 24/7, 365, then you are no longer moving away from God, but moving towards him. And God says, come near to me and I'll come near to you. You've made your decision, you've chosen your path, you repented of your sins, you're not an outsider looking in, you're on the field and you're stepping out in faith, and you become a participator and a team member of Mombog Christian Fellowship, of the church, of the kingdom of God. Most people you talk to about their spiritual problems who reject Christ and refuse to repent do so not because of some theological, doctrinal or even denominational problem that they have with you. Most people who don't repent of their sin do that because they don't want the spiritual responsibility and they don't want the commitment that goes along with the admission. Christian life and living has its demands. And the sad truth is that many people are not willing to submit and surrender everything to Christ. They want eternal security without commitment. They want a Lamborghini on a Hyundai budget. Truth is, and you can write this one down too, because some of us have been fooled, I think, in our early walk. The waters of life are free. Everyone got that? But I tell you, the plumbing costs. The plumbing costs. The plumbing is what you do to get it there. Fanny Crosby was blind, but she didn't live her life in self-pity. I don't know if you know, but she wrote many of the great hymns which we still sing today in many churches. Jesus is tenderly calling, to God be the glory, blessed assurance, rescue the perishing. In fact, she wrote over 800 hymns and over 1,000 praise songs and I think 19,000 other poems and songs. And when she was old, somebody told her that there was now available an operation that if she had been born today as a newborn, that it was likely this operation could have restored her sight and she'd be able to see. And instead of being bitter, she said, I don't know that I'd change anything. And she went on to say, do you know that the first thing I'm ever going to see is the face of Jesus? Yeah? What faith is that? Isn't that awesome? That sort of faith. I'm encouraged by that kind of faith. And that's the kind of faith I want to encourage in you. We all have our cross to bear. Anyone here that's never had anything go wrong in their life? Anyone here hasn't had a disaster? Anyone here that, you know, everything has just gone tickety-boo all your life? No, I didn't think so. We all have our cross to bear. And no matter how heavy we think our cross is, we don't have to look far to find someone else whose cross is heavier. Some suffer more than others, and it may not seem fair to us, but it is, as the song said this morning, just how it is. And God uses each individual circumstance to his glory if we work with him and let him. Some do suffer more than others. And the wonderful thing is that God can use it for his glory and for that person's blessing if we take a different attitude to the suffering. There are disappointments and there are hardships. There are humiliations, there are trials, there are sorrows, there are sufferings and pains. But living by faith is what conquers those bad times. Living by faith is what makes us overcomers and more than conquerors. And every day we are faced with that soul-searching decision. Do I serve God or do I give in to temptation? Do I step out in faith or do I retreat in fear? And I'm saying go for it. Go for it, church. The devil wants us to think that if we serve God, then we are giving up so much. I can tell you there's nothing I've given up that I'm disappointed about. It's a lie. None of us have ever been asked to give up as much as God did when he gave up his only begotten son. So you're ahead. I'm ahead. So we stand at a fork in the road and one is broad and one is sparkly. There are bright and colourful lights and down this road we may well be filled with power and luxury and comforts, filled with riches and things the world counts as pleasures. A road that is all too familiar and it's a road that we all know too well because some of us, most of us have gone down that road at least to some point, but it's a road that leads to endless destruction which we know as hell. Then there's another road, and this road is narrow and it's actually more difficult to travel. It's meant to be a one-lane, one-way street. It's a road of humility, and on that narrow road we will meet people who are our enemies, and instead of drawing our swords, God will ask us to love them, to do good to them. There will still be pain and sorrows, but living by faith, there will also be victories and triumphs, and the final reward is eternal life in heaven. That's the road we've chosen. That's the road we're on. And the Bible declares repentance is an absolute necessity for that. Matthew 3:8, prove by the way you live that you have really turned from your sins and turned to God. That's something that Jesus asks of every one of us every day. It's an important question. It's an important verse. Let's demonstrate by the way we live that we have turned from our sins, that we follow God, because that's a witness that the world will take notice of. Mark 2:17, Jesus said, healthy people have no need for a physician, but I've not come to call the righteous, but to call those who are sinners. And Luke 3:3, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sin. I knew a long time ago, an old preacher who did a circuit up around the Seymour, Broadford, Kilmore end. He didn't have a great deal of education, but he was a wonderful pastor. And he said one day, it's not enough to just pent, you have to repent. And let me tell you, he preached the glory down for half an hour by just talking about the difference between penting and repenting. He said, you can't just do it once and you can't just half do it. And we're told time after time, verse after verse in the Bible, to return, to turn away from sin, to turn to God. So God's not asking any of us to do something that is impossible. There is no sin too big that God can't forgive. One of the devil's first attacks is to say, da, 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 remember, and you need to just turn and say, it is written. Yeah, I am forgiven. Thank you, God. It's a true part of my life, but I'm forgiven. I'm not that person anymore. You know, the most masterful sermons ever preached are not merely words or messages that appeal to the logic. They're not just sermons on apologetics or theosophy or existentialism, but a sermon that makes the congregation, the assembly, feel. I'm the first to say we don't live our life on our emotions. But the reality is the emotions are often a play out of how we're feeling, of what God's doing in us at a time. So what do you feel today? After that time of worship this morning, do you feel love in this house? Do you feel joy in being in His presence? Do you feel the grace of God upon your soul? Do you feel the mercy of God in the forgiveness you've sought? Do you feel the forgiveness He just gave to you because in your mind you just asked Him to forgive you for something? Do you feel it? Do you feel passion about the love that you have for Him? Do you feel lifted in worship? Because all those things are signs about where you're at in your spiritual life. Hopefully we're not distracted. And hopefully Satan hasn't got his hook, line and sinker. The Bible teaches us that repentance doesn't end with trusting in Christ as our Saviour. It continues. It's part of our life. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. 24/7, 365. The more we pray, the more we grow. The more we worship, the more we grow. The more we fellowship in the church, the more faith is manifested until we become 24/7, 365. Matthew 6:11, give us this day our daily bread. You need it every day. Give us this day, not tomorrow, but this day our daily bread. Luke 1:9, take up your cross daily, not just Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Acts 2:46, and the disciples continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. And it pleases me that almost every day of the week, something is happening in this body of Christ. It's good. Daily, we're doing something individually and collectively. 24/7, 365, it's a daily thing. And the truth is, God is at work all the time in your life. If some of you knew how much God really did to get us all here together today in this place, you would be amazed. And I can see a few smiles because, you know, I know some ladies, they'll spend 2 hours putting on makeup, doing their hair before they leave the house. But don't you dare smile, men, because it took God just as long to get the remote out of your hand to get you here as well. We learn how, from every circumstance and every need, God never lets a pain go to waste. Every wall, every confrontation, not only in our lives, but in the lives of our family and friends around us, God is at work. Lynn and I have watched our daughter going through a difficult situation, but we've seen the hand of God at every step. She didn't get to avoid it. She had to walk through it. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. There are valley experiences, but God walks through it with us. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. God took death and the power of bondage away from the devil, and he said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Amen. Your life is in his hands. It's not in the enemy's hands. Let me finish with this. This is a testimony of a nothing pastor, unfortunately called Bruce Lee. One day I was thirsty and nobody would give me even a sip of water to drink. And I was hungry and no one would give me even a breadcrumb to eat. And I was cold, and even though some people had 2, 3, 4, 5 coats in their closet, I was not offered any help. I was lost and bound in chains and prison to sin, and nobody came to visit me. But then I met Jesus. Oh, I didn't know it was Jesus at the time. I knew him as my bus driver, whose name was Ted Delk. And Ted pulled the bus off the road and a little over into our yard. My father and mother came and stood on the porch. And as I walked towards our front door and I looked back, I saw the bus driver following me. And I looked forwards and I saw my dad had that look on his face like I was about to be taught a valuable lesson, if you know what I mean. But instead, Ted handed my mother a coat and said it was his youngest son's coat. His son had outgrown it. He thought it might be just right size to fit me. Again, I met Jesus, and again, I did not know it was Jesus at first. I knew her as Flossie Cox. She was a member of the first church I pastored. And when she thought I needed encouragement, she would call me. I'd walk through the backyard of the parsonage to her house, and she would hand me a pie or a cake that was warm, fresh out of the oven, and say, I'm praying for your pastor. And again I met Jesus, and again I did not know it was Jesus, but somehow, no matter where I was or what it was that was happening in my life, there would be someone who would do something, who would say something to encourage me that would cause me to pause for a split second, and I would know that exciting, unmistakable energy of the power and the presence of God, and I would know 24/7, 365, that Christ loved me, that his blood cleansed me, that his Holy Spirit justified me and made me just as if I had never sinned. Folks, God has been busy 24/7, 365. 2 weeks ago, I had the privilege of overseeing the memorial service of Phil Booth, and during that service, I couldn't help but notice that Phil Booth met Jesus in the form of Ken and Helen Pell and Stephen and Wendy and Nellie, the folk of this church, Upway and Heathmont Baptist Church, Uniting Church, Iris, and many other Christians. It was the church. It was the followers of Christ who cared for Phil when the world kept rejecting him, and it was the body of Christ that housed him, clothed him, fed him so often, and introduced him to Jesus again. Well done, church. Well done, church. You may not hear that too often from me, but I want to say I was proud of this church. You acted like Christ to a man that was hard to love, but you loved him. Phil's sisters, Heather and Rosalie, and her husband, Stephen, met Jesus as well in this house, and much healing took place for them because you folk loved on them and created for them a great experience. As your pastor, I want to tell you, I marveled at the changes I saw in those two ladies as healing started to have its effect, of the weight that was coming off their shoulders, but more so the grief that was coming off their hearts. Awesome. Here's the good news. the battle that you've been fighting all the time, the battle that has wearied you, exhausted you, worried you, that battle has already been won, folks. At some time or another, everyone is gripped by fear. Don't be afraid, for I am with you, says the Lord. At some time or another, every one of us will feel too weak to carry on. God says, I will strengthen you. Take that strength. At some time or another, everyone gets confused, wondering, searching, which way to turn, whom to trust. Don't be dismayed, God says. I am your God. And we can be stressed out for whatever reason, and God says, I will help you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. That's the God we serve. That's the God who is with us. That's the God who's going to fulfill his purposes. That's the God who is making something of you and something of this church in this district, because it's for his glory and it's his purpose and it's his will. He's called you together. He's brought you together as family. And we have to make sure that nothing breaks the unity of the Spirit in this house and nothing causes anyone to sort of walk out the door in upset, that we are strongly for each other and with each other and supportive of each other. And we're going to do everything we can to be committed to God 24/7, 365, because our God is committed to this church and to you 24/7, 365, not a day off. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are our God. I thank you for all the promises, the inclinations, the hopes, the expectations, the anticipations that we have in our heart about what your will may be in the days to come. What we do know, Lord, is that you are with us. And what we do know, Lord, is that you will lead us. And that you will guide us, that you will explain to us and show us the way step by step, because you're out there in front before us. And so, Lord, when we come to any situation, we know in our heart and spirit you've been there before us. And so, Lord, we come to this point in time and say, Lord, do what you will with this church. Do what you will with this people, because we crossed the Jordan, Lord, and we're open to your leading. And we're going to be committed to you and to you alone. We're going to hear your voice, Lord, in this place. We're going to see the gifts operating. We're going to see the wonders that you want to perform, not for the sake of wonders, but because it will be the manifest will of God made clear to us in our day, in our time, in our season. So we welcome you in this place, Lord. And we hold you as Lord of this church. We lift up holy hands and we praise you. We honor you, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, our God. Amen.
Thanks for listening. And please check out our website or come and visit us at Mombole Christian Fellowship.